this way. You don't want me to look right at you? Is this a prettier view?
Yes.
Okay. Well, good morning. My name is Mr. Howell, but you can call me Uncle Bill if you like, or about anything else if you prefer. Good to be with you today. And I've got some books on the table, The Case for Easter, a little booklet by Lee Strobel. I've read some of his other writings and read this, and it's a good little booklet. A couple things I wouldn't express in the way that were expressed here, but mostly it's a good book for evidences related to the resurrection and the death of the Lord Jesus, the empty tomb, the appearances after his resurrection. So if you can use a copy, take a copy. If you're not sure who you can give it to, but you think maybe sometime down the road I might come across somebody who would like to be reasonable about the resurrection. You know, the Lord in his word, he says, "Come now, let us reason together." And I'm impressed as I read through the Gospels at how often the Lord Jesus wanted to reason with the people, his opponents, but they did not want to reason with him. They did not want to think things through. But God is very reasonable. And he says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." For those who want to be reasonable and consider God's perspective. So, take a booklet. Take a couple booklets if you would be willing to read or share it with somebody who might be interested. I also have a few storybook brochures there. And we would very much desire your prayers for preparation of heart for the summer camps to come, starting the first Lord's Day in June. And we just thank the Lord for continued freedom to have the Bible camps in this country. It's not something we take for granted. Things could change at any time according to our shaky government arrangements and the shaky country and the shaky world in which we live in. But we thank the Lord right now for freedom. So pray for prepared hearts. For Bible teachers, campers, counselors, workers, cooks, all of us will be together during the summer. Great opportunities. Pray for the Lord's protection, the Lord's provision in every way. We'd very much value. If you can't make it up there, you know, some of you will, and we look forward to seeing you there, but if you can't make it there, you can be holding the ropes back here through prayer. You can be a very active. I just think the Lord's people who are praying for the Christian camps that are going on are the real source, and, well, the Lord's the source of power, but his people are we just thank the Lord for those who labor with us through prayer. Very vital ministry for any camp work. There's no greater way to reach young people today than in a whole week at camp. Put your cell phones up, leave your electronics at home, see the Lord's beautiful creation, hear from the Lord's precious word. No better way to reach souls. Also have a family picture over there. Billy got married in January, so we have an additional daughter in the family now, Ashley. So if you like a picture, take a picture and pray for the Howells. There's seven, eight, nine. There's 10 of us now, counting Ashley. Then we'd very much value your prayers. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Today I'd like to consider with you, why was the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion? It is a certain enigma in that the best person ever to live on planet Earth died the lowliest death. I'm considering crucifixion to be that lowliest of deaths. And yet, that in itself shows how far the mighty Son of God would go for you and for me. He would go to the lowliest of deaths to accomplish our salvation, however far he needed to go, even the death of the cross. Also, again, considering crucifixion to be the worst of deaths, the worst death shows what we deserve before a holy God. For our sins, we don't deserve a light sentence. We deserve the ultimate death. We deserve the worst of deaths. And I believe crucifixion expresses the worst of deaths. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ reveals that God planned it that way. It shows that God knew all about the death that would come before it actually took place. It was intentionally planned according to the will of God. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 20, verse 19, specifically tells his disciples, "They're going to crucify me." So the Lord Jesus knew ahead of time, and as the Son of God, it was predicted, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus was predicted 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22 by David in his role in that psalm as prophet, speaking the very words and thoughts, revealing the heart of the Lord Jesus. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, we read, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me." And there we find human, beast-like creatures surrounding the person that's spoken of here, and I believe that's Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, speaking ahead of time, David prophesying the words and thoughts of him. And so he's surrounded by his enemies, who are acting like wild beasts, dogs in this case. And then we read, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And as you read these verses, you can't help but understand this is crucifixion. The piercing of hands, the piercing of feet, it describes no other kind of death than crucifixion. You don't kill somebody by piercing their hands or piercing their feet. I suppose later on they may get an infection and die a tetanus or something like that, but that's not a form of capital punishment except as we see it in crucifixion. Verse 17, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." The Lord Jesus on the cross was stretched out. His bones could be seen. His bones could be counted. And so here, in the midst of the dogs, in this psalm, poetically speaking, we see him pierced and stretched out. It describes him on the cross. They looked at him. They stared at him. Now, if someone is stretched out in front of wild dogs, what's going to happen? Well, usually the dogs are going to move in for the kill, but that's not what's described here. They look at him, they stare at him. This is the death they wanted for him. On the cross, stretched out, pierced. And then verse 18 describes what we knew happened on the cross. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And we realize our Lord Jesus was hanging naked on the cross before his enemies, but was presenting himself as the sacrifice for our sins before his God. So, this death was prophesied. It reminds us again what you believers already know. The God of the Bible knows the future. He's planned it out. As we think back, crucifixion was not a Jewish form of the death penalty, was it? I mean, this wasn't something that was common to the Israelites. No, their chosen form of capital punishment was stoning. You look through the Bible and you find that early on when the covenant was given, there was a man out picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. So, oh, that doesn't seem right. And they arrested him and put him to the side. "Lord, what do we do with this man? He's deliberately breaking the law. Stone him." Seems pretty severe to us, but it was deliberately going against the law that the people had agreed to keep before the Lord. And then on another occasion, some young men were fighting, and one of them cursed using the Lord's name. He said, "Oh, this isn't right. Lord, what do we do with him?" And he was stoned to death as well. Stoning was the typical form of capital punishment for the Jews. And yet, when David writes of the death of the Messiah, he says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." We're told that years ago, the cruel Assyrians used to take their enemies and impale them upon a pole. Later, we find that Alexander the Great and some of the others used crucifixion in limited degree to express the seriousness of going against them. But throughout Europe, crucifixion was considered very barbaric. That was not the normal form of capital punishment. Even in Rome at that time, when we read the Bible, we think, "Oh, well, whenever the Romans wanted to put somebody to death, they must have crucified them." But that was not the case. If you recall later, Paul was put to death by beheading, and that was a more common form of capital punishment even in the Roman Empire. And any of the Romans would express, "This is not, crucifixion should never take place to a Roman citizen. It's only for slaves and rebels." And it also reveals to us the perspective of the Romans upon the Jewish people, because they thought, "Listen, we got a lot of rebels here in Israel. They don't want to cooperate with us." And yes, there were a number of Jewish people that were crucified. And then the Lord Jesus himself was crucified for being a king. You recall the Israelites, the Jewish leaders, they wanted to put him to death because he claimed to be the Son of God. Well, that wouldn't have mattered much to Pilate. You know, one God, two gods, everybody's a god. That didn't matter. They accepted a plurality of gods, and that would have not brought the capital punishment upon the Lord. But, oh, he claims to be a king, and he's in opposition to Caesar. He's a rebel. And they kept pushing that, and finally Pilate acquiesced, and the Lord was crucified as a rebel against Rome. He was crucified with rebels, but he was there because, yeah, he was there because of my rebellion and your rebellion before a holy God. And so even though we think of the Romans as popularizing crucifixion, we realize that God brought forth his Son in the fullness of time, and it was arranged that he would be crucified. Nobody but God would have known 1,000 years earlier that Messiah would be crucified. But he spoke it in Psalm 22 so that we would know that he intentionally planned the death of his Son. This was no accident. Another reason why the death of Jesus Christ was by crucifixion is that crucifixion is as public a death as one can have and as lengthy a death as one can have. And it seems evident that God wanted his Son's death on display to the world. Jesus Christ had a rather private birth, but he had a very public death. No one would ever ask, "Well, you know, whatever happened to Jesus, you know, the one who claimed to be the Christ, and you know, whatever happened to him?" Everybody that knows anything about the story of Jesus Christ knows how he died. And that's exactly what God wants. He wants everybody to know how his Son died, and he wants everybody to question, why did he die that way? In John chapter 7, when the Lord comes up to the Feast of Tabernacles, the people are debating back and forth. Well, nobody does what he does. Do the leaders know that he's really the Christ after all? They haven't arrested him, do they? Some thought, well, no, he's from Galilee. The Bible says the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, you know, and I know, who know the Bible, Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. But it was a very private birth, even to the point that they were there just for a little bit, then they moved back to Galilee and spent their time in Nazareth and that area. And the people assumed he was probably born in Galilee, so he couldn't be the Christ. And yet, there's no wondering how or where he died. And the Lord Jesus himself said in John 12 and verse 32, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And so the Lord Jesus would die a lifted up kind of death. A kind of death where he could be well seen by the onlookers. The stoning kind of death that the Jews typically use for capital punishment would be a pushing down kind of death. We find that they wanted to push the Lord off a cliff and then stone him. I believe that's Luke chapter 4. And yet it wasn't his time and it wasn't his way to die. And he walked back through their midst. But somebody who was stoned couldn't be seen as well as somebody who's lifted up on a cross. And God wanted his Son to be seen by men, seen in death. And if they couldn't recognize his bloodied body because he was marred more than any man. In Isaiah 52 we read that. His visage was marred more than any man. His form, the rest of his body, more than the sons of men. There was a sign on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, to identify him. And it was written in three different languages, so everybody there would have known at least one of those languages and could recognize who that was hanging in the middle cross that day. You know, the Lord, again, wants everybody to question, why did Jesus Christ die? And for many of us, we've come to the conclusion, by the grace of God, with the help of the Spirit of God, he died to save me from my sins. He died so I don't have to suffer the judgment of God that I deserve for my sins. Others, though, are still questioning and wondering, well, it seems like it just must have been a terrible mistake. Somehow things went horribly wrong, and somehow Jesus, this good teacher and this miracle worker, got put on a cross, and things just went horribly wrong. Or to some people, it's foolishness. You telling me that some Jew who died 2,000 years ago is my Savior? Somebody who didn't even fight to get out of death and he just went there willing? Come on, what kind of Savior is that? But to those who believe, the crucifixion, the cross of the Lord Jesus, him being there is the power of God into salvation. And God wants each person to think this through. Why did he die on the cross? I hope you've come to the conclusion it's for your salvation that he was there. Because of his love and the great love of God for you. You know, crucifixion was the lengthiest death of all. It's been said that seldom did a person who was crucified die before 36 hours of hanging on the cross. I mean, you're just hanging up there until you die. Exposed before all. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." It was an enduring kind of death. despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We think of the Lord Jesus and we realize He was crucified at 9 a.m. in the morning, and then He deliberately gave up His spirit at 3 p.m. He was hanging on the cross for 6 hours on that Friday. 6 hours. And that in itself is a testimony that he was not like any other man, because those who were observing Him saw Him give up His life. He was in charge. He was in control. It wasn't like He withered away. It wasn't like He was going to hang there until His life eventually left Him. When He had finished paying the price that God required for your sins and mine forever, He said, "Finished." And then He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." He bowed His head, dismissed His spirit, and he was dead. By His choice, in His time, nobody else does that. But it was a public witness before all. And the centurion was deeply moved in observing the death of Jesus Christ, even though he had seen countless other crucifixions. Nobody died like Jesus Christ died. Over 40 years ago, I was baptized in Cedar Island Lake at Storybook Lodge by Uncle Ben. And it was at a teen camp. I'd become a believer when I was 15 years of age. Finally, put my trust in the Lord. Finally understood what His salvation was all about, even though I had grown up all my life hearing the message. And so I went to teen camp. It was the only kids camp I ever went to at Storybook. We went to a lot of family camps. And I was encouraged to get baptized, and I knew it was the right thing to do, so I kind of wanted to do it. But I asked Uncle Ben, could we do this early in the morning when nobody's looking? And I mean, that shows, obviously, I did not get the purpose of water baptism, which is supposed to be when everybody's looking. It's supposed to be a testimony to those around you that you're acknowledging faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a picture of identification with Him in His death. And yet, I was somewhat fearful of, you know, what if I walked into water and tripped on a branch or something? All the teens are watching. 100-some teens at camp. And I may have had to say something too. And I was a little fearful about saying something in front of all my peers. Well, Uncle Ben just smiled and he didn't agree to do that when nobody was looking. So I was baptized when everybody was looking. I don't remember anything about anything past that. But in contrast, I think of the Lord Jesus. I mean, I was just going into the water and coming up. The Lord Jesus was really dying when He was on the cross. And He was not just dying at the hands of men who wanted to murder Him. He was dying eternal death before a holy God. I mean, death to the fullest was His when He was on the cross. And He didn't ask His Father, "Father, could we do this maybe sometime when nobody's looking?" No, He was there at the heart of the day when everybody was looking. The city was full. It was packed with Passover guests. Any Israelite who took their old covenant seriously was there. They were required to be there at this time for the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed immediately. And they would have been out and about. And the Romans were crucifying people where they could be seen by others, so others would learn the lesson, don't cross Rome. And so 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. would have been the time when most of the public would have been out and about. Now, after 3 p.m., they would have been heading home because they had something special going on. It was the Passover, and they had to be getting home, and the the Sabbath was starting and they had to get home before dusk. And so, you know, that was the time of the day when they would be going home. But the Lord Jesus was there when most of the people would have been looking. And they could have witnessed His death on that day. And He despised the shame. He was not afraid of what people thought, because He loved you so much and me so much and His Father so much that He was going to accomplish so great salvation. Another reason why the death of the Lord Jesus was by crucifixion is that it helped fulfill the picture of the serpent being lifted up on the pole. As the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He said in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you wonder if this was the passage, if this was the illustration that moved Nicodemus to salvation. We don't know exactly when he put his faith in the Lord Jesus, but we realize by the end he had put his faith in the Lord Jesus and was willing to be seen in public, taking his body with Joseph of Arimathea and burying him. Turn back to Numbers chapter 21. I'd like to look at this incident in the Old Testament. Nicodemus would have been well familiar as the Bible teacher with this curious happening in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 21, we read, "Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him." The Israelites had been in the wilderness for almost 40 years. They're ready for the promised land. And yet, when they come to Edom, and they want to take the shortcut through Edom into the promised land, Edom says, "No way, you're not coming through my land." And God says, "Okay, then you're going to have to go around Edom, because I've given Edom this land. It's not yours, it's theirs. So you're going to have to go around." 21 verse 4, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass or go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." And so they backtracked, and I don't know if they went as far down as the Red Sea before they came back up to the promised land. Maybe God had them go quite a ways into the wilderness so that the Edomites would not come out and fight their brethren. The Edomites would go back to their homes, put their weapons up, and then the Israelites would come and go around the land of Edom and cross over the Jordan River above the land of Edom. But the people are discouraged. They've been out in the desert for 40 years. Same old, same old. It's hot out here. Why can't we take the shortcut and just get to the land? And we all know what it's like to get discouraged in the journey, in your pilgrimage here on planet Earth, because there's desert-like conditions here on planet Earth, spiritually speaking. And it's empty, and it can be same old, same old. And we think, "Lord, you know, the shortcut would be a lot easier. You could make the shortcut work." And let me tell you, when God is working in a human being, He doesn't take the shortcut. We would choose that. We would like that. But in His wonderful plan to conform you and me to the image of His Son, we take the long way around to learn lots of lessons that He has for us, like patience and trust, that are lifetime lessons that you're never going to fully learn, but you can grow in learning as you continue in the journey. And you can get discouraged. And so their response in verse 5, "And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And you know, when we get discouraged, we may want to look for excuses. We may want to blame others. It's a popular choice. Blame others because you're discouraged. Maybe it's God's fault. You want to blame God. Wrong choice. Maybe you want to blame leaders in the church or other fellow Christians for not living the way they should or leading the way they should or helping you along the way they should. Again, wrong choice. Maybe you want to complain about the food. Again, wrong choice. It seems like kind of a minor thing, but it's pretty popular. At least I find in my family that comes up from time to time. Ew, what is this? You have to have this again? Or maybe the weather. You know, the weather is a popular choice for complainers. And they said, we're going to die in this wilderness. It's hot out here. We've been out here. We're not going to survive. Again, all the wrong choices when you get discouraged. So what's the right choice when you're discouraged? What do you do? Well, I would say the simple answer is turn your eyes on Jesus. Is that too simple? If it is, you tell me a better solution. In Isaiah 53, He was like a root out of dry ground. He's life out of the desert. He's your hope. Those who trust in Him will never be disappointed. Life can be hard. Life can be discouraging. Life is not easy. And there aren't shortcuts. But turn your eyes on the Lord Jesus. It's what they should have done instead of complaining. And if you think complaining is, that's being a human. Human beings complain. That's part of being a human being. Well, God seems to take it pretty seriously here, doesn't He? It's not just, well, everybody does that. You can imagine the people here. You can imagine somebody coming back to his tent for lunch and saying, Moses, I'm so sick of Moses. He wants us to go way out of the way. And, well, listen, it wasn't Moses' idea to take the people through the desert, was it? It was God's idea. You complain against Moses, you're complaining against the Lord. It was the Lord who had gone out to the desert to bring Moses from pasturing the sheep back to Egypt to deal with Pharaoh and to lead his people. That was God's plan, not Moses' idea. I'm so sick of that Moses. He doesn't seem to know where he's going. He's going to kill us all out here. Say, what's for lunch? Are you kidding me? Manna again? I am so sick. Something bit me. It feels like fire coming up my leg. Yeah, verse 6 says, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Again, God takes maybe what we think as normal and little things, God takes complaining seriously. God wants us to be the opposite of the complainers. He wants us to be those who give thanks. Give thanks in everything. The journey may seem a little too long. give thanks to the Lord, you can find something in the Lord to be encouraged and strengthened in. Therefore, verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. So the people, now they're repentant, they're making the right choice, they're confessing their sins, they're wanting to go to the Lord, they're wondering what to do. How can we be delivered from this sure death that's coming our way? And the Lord said unto Moses in verse 8, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And so even today, in the medical offices, you may find the pole with the serpent wrapped around it. It's a symbol of healing. And it comes from this Bible story. Now, a fiery serpent upon the pole. The serpent was related to sin. The serpent was the source of death. And yet it's put up on a pole, as if maybe even shish kebab kind of form. The serpent upon the pole. And God's solution to the deadly snake bites is, look at the serpent on the pole, see the serpent there for you, and live. Not your normal cure for a poisonous snake bite. And you can imagine people, some people being real stubborn about this. Are you kidding? I ain't going to look on that stupid serpent on the pole. That's not going to do me any good. Help me. Give me some herbs or, whatever. Cut it out. Suck the poison out. Things like that we think are the answers today. And yet, this is what God said was the answer. And those who would simply see what God had prescribed, and take a look and believe what God said, would live. I think there's a song in your red hymn book, "Look and Live." And that reminds us of our Lord Jesus, who was put on the cross. And humanly speaking, how can we figure out that would be salvation? And yet, the better you know your Bible, the better you see this is God's wonderful plan, substitution, death penalty for sin, love, grace, provision, justice, the wonderful working of God, so that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And as mentioned earlier today, even not believing his perfect life, but it's by his death that our salvation was accomplished. And only by his death. His perfect life led to a revelation that he was the sacrifice that would be acceptable to God. Because only a perfect lamb would be received by God. And here's the only perfect person in the world. And he was given up for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And the same thing is true today for sinners who look to the Lord Jesus. They trust in him, they will live eternally. They don't, they will die eternally, according to God's word. Crucifixion shows that the Lord Jesus was willing to bear our curse. In Deuteronomy 21:23, according to the Old Covenant, "Cursed is any man that is put on a tree." And the Lord said, if you put somebody on a tree, you don't leave them hanging there, you take them down and bury them at the end of the day. The Lord Jesus, according to Galatians 3:13, bore our curse. He was willing to be on the tree for us. And the cross is described as a tree in a number of occasions, at least four occasions in Acts. A couple more points, and we'll close. Crucifixion reveals that both Jew and Gentile were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And this classification covers all humanity. You know, there are a lot of people who are looking for some excuse to hate the Jews, an excuse for anti-Semitism, and they view the Jews as Christ killers. Well, it's true, the Jewish leaders pushed for the death of the Lord Jesus. And it's true that they have major responsibility, but the Lord Jesus died on a Roman cross. And he could not have died without Roman authorization for his death. In John 19, we find Pilate being informed, well, you know, he said he was the Son of God. And oh, this gets Pilate a little nervous. Well, I hadn't heard that, but I know he's somebody different, and I know he's innocent. And so he pushes the Lord Jesus. So, where are you from? The Lord doesn't say anything to him, because earlier the Lord has talked to him about truth, and Pilate walks out, what is truth? And so now the Lord really doesn't have much to say to Pilate. He wanted to witness to him earlier. Pilate was not open. And then Pilate tries to pull some authority and says, don't you know who's talking to you? I have the authority to crucify you or let you go. And then the Lord Jesus does speak up to correct Pilate. He says, you would have no authority except it comes to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. Probably referring to Judas. But Judas had sinned, the Jewish leaders had sinned, but Pilate was also guilty of sin because he's going to cave in and allow the crucifixion to take place. And it's true, it was the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God, but it was with the wicked hands of men making their choice. Remember also that on the death day for Jesus Christ, Herod the Jewish king and Pilate, the Roman governor, became friends. Can you imagine that? What a strange drawing together. They both believed Jesus Christ was innocent, but they both had their jobs to hold on to, and they were not going to commit to him and his purpose for being there. You know, there are a lot of people like that today, aren't there? Oh, Jesus is a good man. Jesus is a good teacher. I support, well, but they won't commit their lives to him. And they won't let him affect how they live because, well, they might lose their jobs. Or, you know, if they really trusted in the Lord Jesus, he would be in charge of their life and direction, and they're not willing to give that up. And there could be any number of people heading down to hell because while they would say positive things about the Lord Jesus, they would not commit, they would not believe in him for themselves. Just like Herod, just like Pilate. One final reason that the death of Jesus Christ was by crucifixion, and that's that crucifixion required mankind to make a choice about Jesus Christ. Life or death. We read, they crucified him. Matthew 27:35. Earlier in the chapter, we read Judas went out and hanged himself. Judas could not go out and crucify himself. You know, people weren't hanging around. What's Jesus doing? Is he hurting himself over there? What's he doing? Oh, well, it's his life. You have to have somebody's help to be crucified. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, it showed the heart of mankind, your ancestors and my ancestors, towards God. And it's not a pretty heart. And it's a heart that says we'd rather have God dead than alive in our midst. They crucified him. And yet, again, all this was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. This was planned by God, but it should help us realize I'm guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus. Mankind is guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus. I hope that everyone in this room has come to the conclusion that he was there because he died for me. He's my salvation. He loved me. He gave himself for me. If not, I hope you'll consider the scriptures and realize that the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion was no accident. It was according to the plan of God. Father, I thank you for the wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your wonderful plan of salvation. What loss, what sacrifice for you, and yet an accomplishment, a gaining of souls, trophies of your grace throughout eternity that otherwise would be lost in sin and separated in the blackness of darkness from you forever. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for accomplishing it. We thank you for the joy and hope we have as this is Resurrection Day, and yet next week we'll also meet on the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, to celebrate a living Savior. And we'll keep doing this until He returns and we go up to be with Him and He takes us safely home. We look forward to that future who are believers. And we give you thanks. I thank you for my brethren here. I thank you for their interest in camp. I thank you for those who are able to come. I thank you for those who stay here and pray. And we thank you for the privilege to be your servants until you take us up to heaven. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.